chapter 6. You're going to see as we get into the message tonight, this is one of those really weird coincidences where if you were here this morning, it just so happened that the subject is the same. The text is different. In the morning I've been preaching through Mark, of course, and tonight we're in Revelation. But you could almost switch the text out and have the same message. And it's such a specific thing. I have to believe that the Lord is in that because it didn't plan it out this way. It's just really, really strange how similar this message is from the message this morning, given what we're talking about. And so we're gonna look here at Revelation chapter 6. Now, a few weeks ago, I taught on Revelation chapter 6, and we looked at the beginning of the passage. And I just want to catch you up to speed because we're gonna get started in verse number 9 and read to the end of the chapter, cover 9 to 17 tonight. Look at those fourth and fifth seals. But if you remember, Revelation chapter 6 starts in the throne room of heaven. And there's a scroll that's presented in the throne room of heaven that only Jesus is worthy to read. Remember, they said, who is worthy to open the scroll? And only Jesus is worthy to open this scroll. The scroll would have been like an inheritance. And imagine a scroll, if you will, and it's sealed, and it's rolled a little bit and sealed, rolled a little bit and a wax seal is put on, rolled a little bit more and a wax seal is put on, and it's done like that 7 times. So in order to completely open up the scroll, you have to break 7 different seals to open it up. And as you break each seal, a little bit more is revealed that you can read. And that's what's going on here in Revelation chapter 6. Only what's happening with each seal that is broken or opened, it gives instructions on events that have to take place in order for Jesus to accept what is his, in order for Jesus to come in a second coming, and all of that different thing. So one by one, as these seals are broken, different things are happening on the earth. And the first seal, if you remember, was the rider on the white horse carrying a bow but no arrows, having a victor's crown on his head. And we said that that horse represents the Antichrist. And the Antichrist is going to come at the beginning of the tribulation period. He's going to set up peace. He's going to create a confederacy. And going to align himself as a protector of Israel and allow Israel to start rebuilding their temple. And that's going to be the beginning of this tribulation period, a short period of peace. But then very quickly, the second seal brings a rider on a red horse, and that represents war. And he has a sword. And so the false peace that's set up is going to be very quickly broken, and there's going to be worldwide war that breaks out. And that's a scary thing. Any worldwide war is a scary thing. As technology advances, it's terrifying. The third seal has a black horse, and the rider has a pair of scales. And those scales represent famine on the earth. And the idea is that bread and food is going to become 10 times as expensive as it normally is. And people around the world will literally be starving. And so this tribulation period is getting worse and worse. The fourth seal is a pale horse, or probably a pale, like putrid green color horse. And this is the only rider that has a name, and his name is Death. Capital D, Death. And he comes, and he has power to kill 1/4 of the world's population. And we talked about that this morning. 1/4 of the world's population is nearly 2 billion people, more people, almost twice as many people, as live in the entire Western Hemisphere. So imagine all of the people in the United States, Canada, Mexico, every country in South America being killed. We're only halfway there. It's terrifying. Scary. We haven't even got to the fifth and sixth seal, and it's only getting worse here. And so I'm going to read verses 9 to 17, and we're going to look at these two seals here, these last two seals in this chapter. The Bible says, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, and the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed, as it were, should be fulfilled. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? So, what's going on here? There's two more seals that are broken, and two more events that are going to take place here. I'm going to have a word of prayer, ask God's blessing in the reading of the word, and then we'll get into those two seals. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll help us, help me as I preach on these two things. It's kind of a very specific topic and stuff, something I covered this morning in the Gospel of Mark. But I pray, Lord, that you'll give us ears to listen as we think about how you're going to judge this world. And Lord, I pray that you'll help me, Lord, to preach clearly, give me power and clarity as we talk about these things. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the fifth seal. The fifth seal stands for the prayers of the saints. And so far, all of the seals that have opened brought a horse with a rider. You know, the four horses, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. But here, that stops, and they kind of take a different character at this point. And this fifth seal is interesting because it doesn't represent anything that happens on the earth. It represents something that happens in heaven. You see, during the whole tribulation period, and several years into the tribulation period at this point, there's going to be people that are getting saved, that are trusting Christ. And I don't think it's just the 144,000. We're going to talk about that. Some people have questions about that. We'll talk about that next Sunday night. Okay, that's in the next chapter. I don't think it's just 144,000 people getting saved. I think there's a whole innumerable host of people that are trusting Christ during the tribulation period. And these people that are saved, they're going to go through unbelievable persecution. Persecution like has ever been seen in the history of the world, and there will be many, many martyrs that are fiercely tortured and killed during this period. And so when this fifth seal is opened, something happens in heaven. The souls of these people that have been killed cry out to God. And if you look at verse 9, it says, And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. Now I just want to stop here and point out a couple things that are interesting about this verse. There's some doctrine that we can get out of this verse about what happens to us when we die that I think is interesting. The first thing is that it talks about souls. It doesn't talk about their bodies. They don't have their bodies yet. They will be reunited with their bodies during the resurrection at the end of this period. But their souls, and those souls are in heaven. They aren't in soul sleep somewhere. They're not in some state of suspension like some people teach. They're not, as the Catholics teach, in a state of purgatory. They're in heaven, and they're alive, and they're able to communicate with God and communicate with each other. And to me, that's just a reminder of what 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 says. It says, We're confident, I say willing, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And we can be confident that our loved ones that have died before us are right now in heaven. And they're right now with the Lord. And these souls are in heaven. When this fifth seal is broken, they cry out to God, and they're crying, "Lord, how long? How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" These martyrs are looking for God to judge. They've been terribly mistreated by these people that have killed them. They're saying, "God, isn't enough enough? Hasn't this gone on long enough? People been killed long enough. When are you going to step up, God, and do something? Please, God, judge." And notice what God says to them in verse 10. It says he gives them white robes, and he tells them to rest a little while, that there's going to be more of them that are joining them. God is waiting for more martyrs before he brings judgment. And I want to just say what that reminds me of is it reminds me that God is merciful. All right? God is merciful, even in this time of tribulation, even this time right before, as we're about to see, God is about to pour out unbelievable judgment on the earth. He is still concerned that that people are coming to him, and he doesn't want to cut them off. Sometimes people ask, why hasn't God judged the earth yet? All the terrible things that happen in the world, all of the injustice that happens in the world, why is God not judge the earth yet, as he promised he would do? And the answer, the biblical answer, is because he's merciful. And he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the reason why God is waiting before he judges the earth is because there's more people that God wants to be saved. And there's more people that need to come to him. So this speaks of the mercy of God. Even in this time of great judgment, even if God is about to open up on the earth and pour out his wrath on the earth's inhabitants, God is still being merciful, and God is still considering his people. That's the fifth seal. The sixth seal is interesting, because the sixth seal is really the beginning of God's wrath poured out during this time of great tribulation. So when the sixth seal is open, everything goes haywire. This is really what we talked about this morning in that Olivet Discourse passage in Mark. What's interesting about the seal is that all of the other seals have involved somebody else. It's involved the riders, or it's involved these souls that are in heaven. But the only person that acts when the fifth seal is opened is God the Father. And look what it says. There's five parts to this. The first thing that it predicts is that it predicts that there's going to be an earthquake, a great earthquake. The Greek word here for great earthquake, I think it's interesting. It's megas seismos, okay? You could just hear that and figure that out in English, right? This is a huge seismic event that has never been seen before. It's more than just a big earthquake. This is the biggest earthquake ever. I think it's going to be a worldwide earthquake. One like has never affected the earth before. You know, whenever they have these earthquakes, these people that live in earthquake-prone parts of the country, I mean, it fills people with terror. And it would you. I mean, there are people after these earthquakes that they'll sleep out in their backyard in tents for weeks because they're afraid that another earthquake is going to happen. You can imagine the terror that's going to come upon the earth after this great worldwide earthquake. One that's worse than's ever been seen before. That's the first part of God's wrath here. The second, it talks about the sun going black and the moon turning red. Sackcloth, it says, black like sackcloth. Sackcloth was this rough cloth that was worn by people that were mourning, and it was usually made out of black goat hair. And it was really dark. And the idea is after this giant earthquake, the sky is going to turn black. This is mentioned other times in the Old Testament. In Joel chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining." Zephaniah talks about a day of clouds and thick darkness. And probably what it's talking about is the earthquake and the volcanic activity, the, the seismic activity that happens because of that fills the earth with soot and with ash and colors the moon red. And it's just scary. This picture here reminds me, I like documentaries. I like to watch historical documentaries on TV, and I was watching Ken Burns' documentary on the Dust Bowl. Has anybody ever studied the Dust Bowl before? All right, terrible, terrible event, our history. Not enough people know about the impact of this, but there's pictures, lots of these pictures from the Dust Bowl, where it's the middle of the day, and the sky is just black with dirt and with dust, and it's just this scary, ominous thing. And the people that that lived through that taped over, I mean, they talked about being in the tribulation. They had to plug up all of every seam in the outside of their house, and the dust would still get in. Terrifying. And this is going to be far worse. This is going to be far worse. So the sky is going to be very dark and ominous. Third thing, it talks about falling stars. Now, I don't think this is actual stars, and I'll tell you why. If you go to chapter 8, look at Revelation chapter 8 with me, and verse number 12, it says, "And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars. So as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise." So the stars are still up there. Remember, this is John's perception. He's not writing in necessarily concrete scientific terms here. What I think John saw here and what he was describing was an asteroid shower or a meteor shower. Meteors and asteroids crashing into the earth. It's possible that whatever causes this giant earthquake also weakens the atmosphere and allows meteors and asteroids to come crashing through that would normally be burned up. You know, it kind of reminds me, there was a period in the 90s when it was like, the Hollywood was just obsessed with these doomsday movies. And they made two movies at the same time about asteroids crashing into the earth. I remember that. It's a terrifying thought. Horrible damage being done here. It looks like the stars are just falling to the ground and people are running in terror. And then the next thing it says, the fourth thing, it talks about the sky seeming to roll up like a scroll. And if you picture a scroll, right, you drag it out to read it, and it's rolled up on both sides. And if you were to take a knife or you were to take scissors when it's out wide and you were to cut down the middle, what's going to happen? It's going to spool back together. The tension's going to pull it back together. I was trying to think of a modern example of this, and the best mental thing I could think of is gift wrap. How many ladies have ever been wrapping a present and you cut the paper and then the paper just sucks back into the roll? You know what I'm talking about? And this is the mental picture as John saw this, seeing the sky. Something happens in the sky, and to John it looks like a scroll that's been cut and rolls up really quickly. And I don't know what that could be. You know, going out on a limb here, maybe it's some kind of mushroom cloud. I don't know. But something happens that's cataclysmic in the sky. And the sky isn't completely destroyed, because that actually happens later in the book of Revelation. Fifth thing that happens here is that the earth moves. The whole surface of the earth moves. How many of you remember ninth grade history? Anybody? Audrey, remember ninth grade history? Or ninth grade science? She's not in ninth grade yet, that's why I asked her. Ninth grade science. I used to teach ninth grade science and earth science. And the earth actually sits on a bunch of these, they call them tectonic plates. They're moving very, very slowly. These giant plates that are moving under the surface of the earth very, very slowly. And occasionally, those plates break. There's a fissure in those plates. And does anybody remember what happens when there's a fissure in those plates? What do we get? Not earthquakes.
Tsunamis.
Volcanoes. That's how volcanoes are made. Okay? And sometimes the plates rub against each other, and then what do we get? Earthquakes, okay? All right, didn't want to throw you guys off there too much. But here, if you read this carefully, I think what it's talking about, it says, I'm trying to find my place here. It says, every mountain and island were moved out of their places. I think what it's talking about is that something is going to cause the tectonic plates of the earth to rearrange. And it's going to be terrifying. Can you imagine how terrifying that would be? A lot of scientists believe that there was a time, and this explains a lot of things, by the way, I'm prone to believe this as well, believes that there was a time where all of the continents of the earth were together. And some event, I think it was probably Noah's flood, but some event caused them all to be broken apart. Okay? Can you imagine like Asia and Europe and America all kind of stuck together like that, and then the plates moved and were rearranged, and imagine how terrifying that would be, living through that. And so I think that's part of God's judgment here. These plates are rearranging. The whole earth is rearranging. And look at how the world reacts here in the next couple verses. Look at verses 15 and 16. It says, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every freeman, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. Look at that. These verses encompass everybody. Every group. The kings, that's like the political leaders, heads of state. The mighty men, that's the people right underneath them. The rich men, business leaders. The chief captains and the mighty men, those would be military people. And then it says every bondman and every freeman. It's everybody else. Literally, everybody is running for their lives. And what are they doing? They're hiding out in caves and rocks. Doesn't seem like the smartest place to go during an earthquake, you know, during a time of tectonic shifting plates. I don't know if underground is where I would want to be. But they're going down and they're hiding themselves and asking, if you look at the next verse, they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. So it's finally dawning on the world what is happening. They're finally beginning to see that God is judging this earth. And God is pouring out his judgment on the earth. And look at the last verse there, verse 17. It says, the great day of his wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand? All right? The world is utterly terrified because the day of wrath has come. The day of the Lord. Sometimes the day of the Lord is referred to as a good thing, but many times in the Bible it's referred to as this terrifying thing that's coming. Let's look at a couple passages. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. And notice what it says here. It says, but the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. So here it's talking about the day of the Lord, and it's a time when sudden destruction is going to come upon the earth. I want to look at one other passage, and we'll close in this passage. So turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 10 to 14. Look at this, what it says here. It says, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. Now, doesn't that sound a lot like what we just read in Revelation? And a lot like what we read in all of that discourse this morning? I think this is a little bit further down the line, and we'll get there, okay? But it's very similar. Look at verses 11 to 14. It says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found in him in peace, without spot, and blameless. All right, so this morning we looked at the end of the Olivet Discourse, and Jesus gave us two things to do. I said he told us we should watch and we should work, right? Keep our eye on the sky. Keep our eye looking for the second coming of Jesus, and let that motivate us to do the work that God's given us to do, to go into all the world and share the gospel. Well, here in 2 Peter, it gives us a couple other things that we should do, and both of them deal with where we're looking. Okay? First thing we need to do is we need to look forward. Look forward. In other words, it says here in verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved. And then it talks about looking for, in verse 13, new heavens and a new earth. Listen, God is going to destroy this world. God is going to destroy this world system that we live in. And it's foolish of us, in light of that, to live for this present world and to live for this present world system. Okay? It's all going to be dissolved. It's all going to be destroyed, like I talked about this morning. All of the things that we live for so foolishly are going to be burnt up. All of them. I don't remember a lot of sermons. You don't either. All right, I'm not kidding myself into thinking you remember what I said this morning, okay? I don't remember a lot of sermons, but I do remember this one sermon because it just struck me as really weird. This preacher was really passionate, and he was preaching to us on this subject that we're talking about right now. And he said that he took his kids on a ride through the nicest neighborhood that he could find, big multi-million dollar mansions. And he said to his kids, "Hey, look, see that house over there? Isn't it beautiful? The stone facade in the front of it and the nice cars outside. It's going to burn." And he did that to each house, and the kids finally got the point and said, "Dad, you're such a dork, you know." But that's the truth. The truth is, this world around us, everything that we get into such a tizzy about, it's all going to be dissolved. And what's God want us to do? God wants us to look towards the next earth, to look towards the next kingdom that's coming, all right? That doesn't mean we should be defeatist and we should, not do anything because it's all going to burn up. I don't think that's wise. That's the way that God intended for us to live our life. But we need to keep this in mind, that God's going to come back. He's going to set up his kingdom, that all of this stuff is going to be destroyed. All of this stuff is going to be dissolved, and that what the world really needs is for Jesus Christ to rule and reign. All right? We need to be looking forward to that. Okay? The second thing we need to look at here in these verses is we need to look inward. Look inward. Look at verse 14 here. It says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless." What does that mean? Well, first off, if you believe that God is going to set up another kingdom, you better make sure that you're found in him in peace. You better make sure that you're a believer. You better make sure that you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Okay? Because God is going to judge the world someday. And the book of Revelation ends in part with God taking the lost people, those who are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, and casting them into the lake of fire where there's gnashing of teeth and there's burning. God is going to judge sin. God is going to judge the world. And if that is the case, and that's true, it behooves us to look inward and make absolutely sure that we've trusted Christ as our Savior. To make absolutely sure that we are at peace with God. Because I don't want to be on the other side of that judgment. I don't want to be part of those people that are burnt up and then cast into the lake of fire. I don't want to be there. All right? So we need to diligently look inward and make sure that we're at peace. But it also says without spot and blameless. I think it behooves us not just to make sure that we're saved, but also to make sure that we're right with God. Look, if we are going to live with God in another kingdom someday, if we're going to live with God in His kingdom, shouldn't we be investing in that with our lifestyle? We're all going to stand before God someday and give an account for how we lived our life. And based on how we lived our life, that's going to determine our rewards in heaven. Some people don't like that. That's what the Bible teaches, though. All right, shouldn't it inform our living, the fact that this world is going to be dissolved and we're all going to stand before God someday? That's what these verses are saying. All right, so we looked at this passage. For whatever reason, the Lord led us this morning to look at two passages of Scripture, very remarkably similar, talking about the same events, when God is going to judge this earth finally in preparation for setting up His kingdom. And I think maybe the Lord wants to get some things through to us that we ought not be living just for the here and now. That we need to remember He's given us a job to do. He's given us work to do. We are supposed to be spreading the gospel, sharing the gospel with those in our Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. All right, we're supposed to be remembering that He's going to set up another kingdom. We're citizens of that kingdom more than we're citizens of this one. We need to make sure that we're right with God and that we've trusted Christ as our Savior. That's the right response to these prophecies about end time events. Now look, next Sunday night, Lord willing, I'm going to be preaching about one of the most confusing things in the whole book of Revelation. A lot of people get messed up about this idea of these 144,000 believers in the time of the tribulation. Some cults have taught that there's only 144,000 people saved, period. They're wrong. I'll tell you that. Okay? They're wrong. There's not even just 144,000 people saved in the tribulation. There's more than that saved in the tribulation. That's just Jews. But we'll talk about that next week. But I'm looking forward to it. I really am. Let's all stand together. Brother Harold, come and close.